the four of them cover what Jesus did while he was on earth. The first three are called synoptic gospels, and that word just means that they fit together or can flow together, but John is the only one that's not referred to as a synoptic gospel. He stands alone and records different things. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present or are viewing together of the ministry of the Lord, but John, it gets into the more into the heavenly realm rather than the earthly realm. That's interesting, and I was sharing with John Green this evening, there's enough material about the Gospels. Without even getting into the Gospels, there's enough material about the Gospels that you could talk for weeks. And it's really interesting, but I'm not going to get too sidetracked in it, but such things as this, that the things that are found only in Matthew, there's some things in Matthew that the other Gospels don't record. There's some things in Mark that the other three don't record. There's some in Luke and some in John that none of them even mention, as though that maybe it never had happened. John has, there's quite a few things that are entirely different. But it's interesting to if you could just consider all this. And, the books that you can buy, I mean good books about the Gospels. There's more good reading material, I guess, about the Gospels than any other one thing. But what happened is that they tell it as they saw it. And they tell it as they remember it. And the Gospels were not written first. You know, we look at the Bible and you think, well, as soon as Malachi was over, well, just as soon as it was time for Jesus to come, Matthew wrote his Gospels. But that's not the oldest writing. The oldest writing in the New Testament is said to be Thessalonians. Isn't that interesting? And it's said that during the early ministry of the church, that the early converts looked so steadily for Jesus to come back that they decided they wouldn't marry, they wouldn't change jobs, they wouldn't build a house, they wouldn't invest anything. They would just sit around and wait for Jesus to come. And Paul wrote that to them, and that they needed to get up and get to work. You know, he says that in there and talked about how the Lord would come and they would be called away and they would be with him forever. But in the meantime, get up off of it and go to work. That was the big need of the time. Now, others say that Galatians was the first New Testament epistle. And I think that's interesting, too, because they had gotten into the freedom of the gospel, and then the legalists came along, and Paul wrote them a scathing letter about falling so quickly from grace and asked them who had bewitched them that they would do that. So the gospels came along much later than even the epistles, and I believe that John is supposed to be the last of the gospels. Matthew's gospel is called the Gospel of the King. Mark is called the Gospel of the Servant. Luke is called the Gospel to the Gentiles. And John is called the Gospel concerning the Son of God and the Son of Glory. Now, none of them write about themselves. It's real interesting. See, flesh would have said, well, bless God, I was there. Let me tell you what I saw. But there's none of that in the Gospels. But each gives a pretty detailed account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew and John were in the 12 apostles, but Mark and Luke were not. And that's little things like that just fascinating. Here, the two that were really right closest to him and two others that were close to him but not as close to him and were not one of the original 12. Now, the special emphasis of Matthew, and this is what makes Matthew's gospel different, is that he wants the Jewish people to see that the Messiah that their Old Testament foretold has come. He quotes the Old Testament many times more than the others. There's an expression in Matthew's gospel you won't find anywhere else called the kingdom of heaven. The rest of them call it the kingdom of God. And it really means the same thing, but it's just put in different words. When we come to it, well, we'll talk more about it the first time that it occurs. Someone said there had to be four Gospels because four is a complete number to present a complete picture of the life and the ministry of the Lord. Some say, and many have said, and I've read this, and when we were teaching Ezekiel, I read a lot about it, that there's a parallel between the four Gospels and the four living beasts. I guess you do know that Ezekiel saw these four living beasts in the first chapter of his prophecy. He saw a lion, and that, of course, denotes great strength and kingship. And would correspond to Matthew, and he saw a man of the highest intelligence, and that would correspond to Luke, and he saw an ox, meaning lowly service, and that would correspond to Mark, and he saw an eagle, and it would mean heavenliness and mystery and divinity, and that would correspond to John's gospel, be that as it may. But anyway, the lion is a symbol of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe of which David came. Now, Matthew is always recognized as the gospel where the king of the Jews offers himself to the Jewish people. And, of course, Matthew expounds more kingdom mysteries than any of the others because all of this belongs to the Jewish heritage. He traces the genealogy of Jesus back to David, and Luke traces it back to Adam, and John traces it back to eternity. And genealogy is very important. It doesn't mean much to us. You know, you are who you are and what you are because of what you've accomplished and what ladders you've climbed and stations in life that you've managed to achieve. But if you weren't born into something in Bible times, especially in all the tribes of Judah, you had to be born in it to be a part of it, and it was very important. They put a lot of store to it. But it takes all four of the aspects of the gospel, and the marvelous thing, the mystery of the gospel, how Jesus is and performs all four of these things. As a sovereign king in Matthew, he's come to rule and to reign. And as a servant in Mark, he comes to serve and to suffer. And as a son of man in Luke, or the intelligence of man, he comes to share and sympathize with man. And as a son of God in John, he comes to reveal and to redeem. And the mystery is that Jesus did every one of them without ceasing to be all of the others. See, he was king, yet he was servant. He was man, and yet he was deity. See, that can never be said of anybody else. It's a unique position that he came into, a blending of sovereignty and humanity and humility and deity. He was it all, and he did it all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about his outer human activities, and John talks about his fellowship more that he had with the Father. It's also said that Matthew is for the Jew, Mark is for the Romans, Luke is for the Greek, and John is for the church. Don't you love John's gospel? Isn't that good? Matthew's gospel reflects what Jesus taught more than the others. He taught and explained more, was more verbal in Matthew's gospel. Now, one of the reasons why Matthew wrote was to show that the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus have been fulfilled in Jesus. There's a phrase that's found 16 times in Matthew's gospel, and that phrase is, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. And that's 16 times in the gospel of Matthew. The Jews honored the Old Testament, so he was reasoning that if he could get them to see that this happened and this was to fulfill what the prophet said, that he could persuade them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that the prophets talked about. It was a real purpose of his writing. It's very interesting that Matthew's gospel is the only one that uses the word church. Only one. And he uses it three times. In 16:18 and in 18 twice in verse 17. He says more about the end times, about the second coming of the Lord, and more about judgment than the others. But the dominant idea is that Jesus is king. From the birth of the king to the victory of the king. I got an interesting little book by Warren Wiersbe, and he titles all of his chapters something about the king. From the very first chapter to the very last, he has it related to his kingship. And it's really interesting. Now, we don't know anything at all about Matthew except he was a tax collector, and he used to be named Levi. That was his old name when he was sitting there by that gate raking in the prophets. And you know, everybody hated tax collectors because they could skin you, and you looking at them. They extracted taxes from the Jews, and if you can get money out of a Jew to give to Romans, well, you really accomplished something. But they took the money from the Jews and gave it to the Romans. And whatever they could take over and above what they owed, they could pocket that. And they were pretty good at pocketing the prophets, as they called it profiteering, and everybody looked down at tax collectors. And the publicans and the Pharisees literally despised the tax collectors and chided Jesus about eating meals with them. It's interesting that Jesus never asked anybody who he should call to follow him. See, he just went and got the guy that he doesn't call Matthew to way over into the ninth chapter of the gospel, but if he wanted a tax collector among his band, he didn't have to check it out with the publicans and the Pharisees. He just did it, and they could think what they wanted to think. In Matthew's gospel, things are arranged in groups of threes and groups of seven. Now, you have to really look at that to see it, and the only reason why it's important for us to see it is to realize that for hundreds of years, there were no books. You do know that there were no books to speak of until the printing press was invented in 14-something. I forgot, 14, 15 along in there in Germany. And men then began to print books. Man, we take books for granted. We can't imagine what it would be like not to have Bibles and other books. But they arranged things in kind of a rhythmic pattern, three of this and seven of that, so that when the people who wanted to master what they knew about the Gospels could memorize them. You know, if you remember there's three of this and seven of this, and that it forms a kind of a rhythmic pattern, it was an aid to memorizing. Three answers to this and three reasons for this and seven of this and seven of that. And if you could get your threes together and your sevens together, it would be some... You remember when you had to memorize something, you always had an anchor to hold on to. But that was one of the interesting things about Matthew. And he thought, well, if they were some assistance in memorizing, that the Jews would memorize it. And the better that they knew it, the more they likely they'd come to believe in it. Now, in verse 1 through 17... we find these genealogies, and the Jews loved them. You had to prove you were somebody. And if you ever couldn't prove that your parentage was of a certain tribe, then and you weren't pure-blooded Jew, you could not be counted as a Jew. When they went back from the captivity in the book of Ezra, and they set out all of these genealogies, some of you may remember, and it's not all that important, but there were some of them that they couldn't establish as being in the tribal group because they couldn't prove the genealogy, and they kicked them out. I mean, you just don't belong, you don't belong. They didn't kill them, but I mean, they just could not participate in that tribe's particular responsibility in temple service and that whatever they were supposed to do. The lineage was carefully recorded. It was so important that they entrusted it to the Sanhedrin. That was the highest court order in the Jewish culture. And the Sanhedrin carefully guarded all of the bloodline. You know, we don't know anything about all that kind of stuff. We could care less. But to them, it was very important. If a man was a priest, he had to trace his lineage way back to Aaron in the Old Testament. If a woman was married to a priest, she had to trace her genealogy back five generations to the family of Aaron. There had to be an unbroken record to prove. That's why all this is in here. People say genealogies are dull. They're not dull. I mean, this one's not. It's full of characters. It's got some real Lulus in it. I mean, these gals, yeah, they're something else. But the pedigree of Jesus is traced back to David and all the way in the beginning back to Abraham. There's 14 generations here containing all of these big names that we don't know a whole lot about. There's 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations then from the deportation to Babylon and 14 from then to the time of Christ. So there's three divisions of 14 generations. Now, the reason why the genealogies are there is to stress the fact that Jesus was the son of David. And that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first recorded sermon, he brought that out. And it's brought out again in the first chapter of Romans. It's brought out again in 2 Timothy. It's brought out again in Revelation 22, where Jesus himself announced, I am the offspring, the root and offspring of Jesse, who was David's family. So that was really, really important because David was royalty and the promise had been made to him, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But many times in Matthew's gospel and all the others, he's called the son of David. All the new Jews who believed and had any thought in their head about fulfillment of prophecy knew that he was to be of the tribe of Judah and he was to be of the family of David. Jacob, on his deathbed, and that's one of the most thrilling parts of the Old Testament is when Jacob called his sons in to give him a word of prophecy about the future. And what he spoke to them was in highly prophetical language, but it can be discerned and understood. And when Jacob called Judah to his bedside, he said, "The scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes." And that word Shiloh means he whose right to rule it is. And he was saying there'll always be a king in Judah until the last one comes. And that was the Lord Jesus. And said, the rulership, it won't depart. Nobody else will ever have it. Because it's your portion to produce the king until Shiloh comes. And there was always a king. And as a matter of fact, Joseph and Mary were royalty. Jewish royalty didn't mean much socially, nor politically, because the Romans had a toehold on everything, but that didn't bother the blood that was in their veins. It was still, they were royalty, because they were of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, which you see in the closing part of verse 16, 17, along there. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember Nathan went in and told David he didn't need to build him a house at all. You remember that story? David had said, "I live out here, and I live in this paneled house, this beautiful house," and said, "The house of the Lord's out there." He lives out there in a pitched tent. He had the tabernacle of David out there on the hillside in his courtyard out there in his house in Zion. And he said, "I'm going to build him a house." And man, he was full of ambition. He called Nathan, said, "I'm going to build the Lord a house." And Nathan said, "Okay, go ahead and build the Lord a house." But in the night, the Lord waked Nathan up and told him, he said, "You go tell him that he doesn't need to build a house. I'm going to build him a house." And there used to be a denomination of people in a town I lived in called the House of David. Did any of you ever hear that? And they, yes, they patterned themselves after this part of Scripture that they called themselves the House of David. Well, we're all of the House of David. We're all of the family of David because of the blood covenant. So we can claim that to fame. But anyway, he told him that, and he said to David, he said, "After you have gone to sleep with your fathers," he said, "I'll raise up your descendant after you." And he told David enough in 2 Samuel 7 about this descendant. He said he would rule forever. He said of his kingdom there'll be no end. He said his throne will be forever. And old David was so overcome with gratitude that he went, you know, and sat before the Lord. He said, "Who am I and who are these people that you've brought us this far?" He was overwhelmed with gratitude. And David never forgot it. No matter what meanness and honors he got into, he never forgot who he was. I heard a black preacher over at the church downtown said that when David sinned, he lost his fellowship, but he didn't lose his relationship. Now, that relationship was his because God had given it to him. And, of course, Matthew is aware of all of that. The most amazing thing about this pedigree and this genealogy is the folks that are in it. Now, you'll like this. Wake up. We're going to talk about the soap opera. It was very unusual for women to be mentioned in Jewish genealogy. Really, not at all. Because to the Jews, a woman had no position. She was a possession. She was just a servant that he was married to. She had no honor coming to her. And every morning, don't you say a word, David Robinson. Every morning when these Jews would pray early in the morning, they'd say, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. You see, I would have been tempted to put poison in his coffee if I'd thought that anybody talked like that about me. And I was married to him and had his children and ironed his shirts and all that kind of stuff. But that was just a part of their heritage. But I want you to notice that this genealogy is full of women. And they are amazing women. The first one that's listed is Rahab the harlot. Well, you know what a harlot is. She lived in Jericho. And then the next one's even worse was Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And the Moabites were long-term enemies of Israel. It was the king of Moab that tried to hire Balaam to put a curse on Israel. It went back, way back. And you know who Moab was? When Noah's committed incest with his daughters, out of that, was it Noah? Yeah. Out of that union came the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they were both enemies of Israel. You couldn't say anything worse than call somebody a Moabite or an Ammonite, because they were really terrible characters. Not characters in their person, but in their heritage, they were lifelong enemies to the Jews. There's a verse of Scripture, and I'm going to read it to you. It's not really that important, because we'd get hung up there. But it's it's Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is what the Word of God says about Moabites, and chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, and verse 3. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "No Ammonite nor Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord." And here, this one, not only to enter the genealogy was a much greater intrusion according to their prohibition than to just enter the congregation. Isn't that interesting? That they said, and here she is in the family line of the Lord Jesus himself. You know who Ruth was. She was a sweet gal. It's a lovely, lovely story. Now, Tamar goes back to the 38th chapter of Genesis, and she was a real Lulu. She was a seducer and an adulteress. And then there's Bathsheba. Everybody knows Bathsheba. She was Solomon's mother and David's woman, the one that he seduced away from Uriah. That was the day, see, that David should have gone to war with the fellas, and he...
Lot committed incest.
Yeah, I knew that one, no. Lot. I knew that didn't sound right. It was Lot that got into the incestuous relationship. That's whenever the fire and brimstone destroyed the area there, all that countryside, and they thought there wouldn't be any more people left, so they were going to repopulate the area. So they got the old man drunk and went to bed with him, and out of that union came these two fellows, the Ammonites and the Moabites. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we find the story of Bathsheba. Man, that makes a good movie. Have you ever seen any? That's a good movie. I mean, it's as interesting as the modern soap operas. And here these women are in the family line of the Lord Jesus. Matthew could have searched all through the Old Testament and not found any worse characters than these, so far as being in direct defilement of Jewish propriety. But there they are.
Maybe that's why the Jews rejected.
It might be. But it was all part of their... They were the ones that got involved with them. The whole thing was their doing. But you know what these scriptures prove? It proves that God is no respecter of persons, and that God will use anyone, and in Christ there's no barrier. See, he has this mixture even in his own blood. No barrier, there's no east, there's no west, and that the love of God is universal. It's really sweet. Since the Jews didn't like women, see, Matthew makes it clear that not only are women in these genealogies, but some rather colorful ladies, even at that. And it also proves that the women are as important in the Jewish genealogy as the men were. See, all of this is to tell the Jews that these people are all part of your history, and they all had a part in bringing the Lord. And they certainly needed to see that. Now, the barrier also between saint and sinner is gone. You know, the self-righteousness of the Jewish leaders of that day was something else. Every jot and tittle of the law had to be kept, and they wouldn't touch a Gentile. They went to town, they touched the Gentile's clothing, and then went home, took off all the clothes and washed, took a bath and put on clean clothes. It's from touching a Gentile. And Matthew records all this to show them that truly all kind of people are important to God. Jesus said, "I come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A respectable Jew would have just had a hemorrhage about one of these. He would not have touched one of these people. But yet here they are in the lineage of the Lord. They would have just shuddered in horror if they had even had to walk on the same side of the street with them. You know, it's told that they used to cross over the thoroughfare to keep from being that close to a Gentile. But God sets them right alongside everybody. Don't you find that just like Him, isn't it? He does it His way. But beginning in verse 18, it's now verse 1 through 17, it bridged the gap between the Old and the New Testament from Abraham to Jesus. So the Old Testament is called in Genesis 5 the book of the generations of Adam. And it was a sad history of the generations of Adam and his descendants. It was sad of Adam's descendants to the flood, and it was sad of Noah's descendants after the flood. The Old Testament is a sordid picture of an idolatrous, backslidden people whom God had called and chosen for His own peculiar people. And He had told him, He said, if you obey My commandments and keep My covenant and My laws, He said, then you will be to Me a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. But there was always a remnant that God preserved because of the covenant that He'd made with Abraham. But the Old Testament is full of sinners. I mean, it is a raunchy account. Read and study the prophets and how far they went away from the righteousness of God. But there was a remnant that believed that shadow would one day take on substance. And there were some of them there in the New Testament that were believing that what God had promised, God was going to do. And Matthew sets out to prove that what God has started to do, He's going to do. Then the New Testament is called not the generations, the book of the generations of Adam, but the book of the generations of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to undo everything that Adam's generations had done and to save humanity. Fulfilled is a word that's found an awful lot. And it fits the New Testament, the Old Testament promised, the New Testament fulfilled. Matthew uses the word fulfilled 15 times, maybe 16. And he also uses at least 125 quotes from the Old Testament. On paper, see, he proves, and of course he didn't put it down on paper, papyrus or whatever, whether he actually penned it or what, but his gospel proves. And you read it on paper, like you read the morning newspaper, you read on paper that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a real part of history. He was not a figment. He was not a myth. He was a very person who was born into persons and people and fitted a slot in these genealogy and these generations like the other. And yet the book's all about Him. Now, verse 18 through 25 is the Christmas story. It's appropriate, isn't it? The Christmas story. Eastern people handle many things in their culture differently than we do, especially their marriage customs. The first thing a couple did, they got engaged, and then they got betrothed, and they had to be betrothed a year before they could be married, but the engagement was not so binding. They could back out of that, but a betrothal could only be canceled with a divorce. You see, that they had to, if they were betrothed, they were considered married, except they didn't live in the same house. That was the only difference. It was very binding. If it was broken, it had to be something disgraceful, something disastrous, because the Jews believed that marriage was too important to make it subject to human hearts. Parents helped them. They picked out their mates, and they had to approve their mate, and sometimes they were engaged or betrothed in parents' minds from very small children. They would pick somebody to marry their somebody. And they considered that it was a very serious part of life. An engagement could be broken, but not a betrothal. And this is important in the story of Mary and Joseph. Now, this is interesting. I didn't know this till today. I read this somewhere. If a girl's betrothed man, the man she was betrothed to, if he died during that year between the betrothal and the engagement, she was called a virgin who was a widow. It was that serious. I never heard that before, but that's interesting, isn't it? And she was a virgin who was a widow. because she was, that betrothal was just that binding on her. So when Mary was found to be with child, she was betrothed to Joseph, and she was found to be with child, it appeared that she had been involved in some adultery. What else could make you pregnant? But Joseph, who was righteous, decided just to put her away very quietly, not make any to-do or fanfare about it, to try to keep the newspapers and the gossipers from getting a hold of it, so that it would be blown up to a great big thing. Now, this reads like a fairy story, you know, but from the Old Testament, it's not unusual. And really, this is still the Old Testament. I learned that one day and had a fit. I said, man, that's neat, isn't it? We're in the Old Testament until the day of Pentecost. Because it was not until the day of Pentecost that they quit casting lots. And that is as Old Testament as the high priest mitre.
Oh, yeah.
I hate to keep saying, isn't that interesting? But I just always like to learn something, don't you? That I don't already know. But we learn that about the same time, I think, Sharon. But this is part of the Old Testament time, and people still had Old Testament thought. They regarded everything in life in light of the Old Testament. They didn't know there'd ever be any New Testament. They didn't know it was going to be called that. They looked for a Messiah and a fulfillment. But we have added a lot of language to the Bible, see, that fits our understanding but didn't mean a thing to them. I said all that to say this, that it was not unusual for angels to speak to people. Remember through the Bible? Y'all didn't know that the angels came, an angel of the Lord, sometimes the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. But an angel of the Lord, in Luke's gospel, he's identified as Gabriel. He's not identified here. Probably the same one, same story. But I would just be scared spitless if an angel spoke to me in a dream or anywhere else. Well, you know, we saw one in Mexico one night, and we didn't know it was an angel because it didn't look like an angel. It looked like a man, it was. But nonetheless, an angel came to him in his dream, and he said, don't put her away. One translation says, don't hesitate to take her. And that's sweet. Don't hesitate to take her and to keep her. Don't put her away. And then explained to him that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, I would have jumped up, and you would have too, and would have said, are you kidding? How dumb can you get? The Holy Spirit cannot beget children. But you see, the Jews had a different view of the Holy Spirit than we have. They regarded, and this opens this up, this makes this not so stupid. They regarded the Holy Spirit as being the Creator, because the Spirit of God brooded upon the deep and separated. The Spirit of God, they thought, was a communicator of truth to men. Don't that, doesn't that? So when he said to Joseph that the Holy Spirit has done this, to Joseph it probably didn't seem so far out after all. Think of it this way. The energy of God is the Holy Spirit. And if that energy could create a world in 6 days and sit down and rest on the seventh, a babe in a womb would be no big thing. Amen? I mean, I don't know what went through his mind, but he didn't seem to jump up and get excited about it. In the first chapter of Luke, we read that this information had already been given to Mary. Now, here it sounds like Joseph knew it before Mary knew it. Now, Mary knew she's pregnant. And I don't, she's bound to have known it, because it's all the same story. They tell what they remember and what they saw and what's important to what they're trying to get over. That's why we have to have four Gospels instead of one. It's real sweet in the 20th verse. He says to him, I'll tell you, this will blow your mind if you can get a hold of it. He says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David. Mm-hmm. See, that is so heartwarming. The angel wants Joseph to see that he too is of the lineage of David, and the honor of bringing to pass what the Jews expected was not just Mary's, it was his too. Because he was of that family, though he had nothing physically to do with the conception. You see, the Lord doesn't leave out anything that's needed to be said. I imagine that just warmed his heart real good when he was addressed. as the son of David. He's not to be bypassed. This is your party too, Joseph. You're honored in this. She'll get, you know, everybody brags on Mary, and she did the work, of course. But the angel wants Joseph to know that he's a part of that great redemptive family. So when the angel says, don't hesitate to take her, or fear not to take her, don't be afraid to take her, then he knew that she had not been unfaithful, so they could go on with the marriage. There, in verse 21, we learn that the child will be a son. The baby's going to be a boy. And we learn also that his name is going to be Jesus. And we learn also what this child is going to come to earth to do. He is going to come to save his people from their sins. Isn't that sweet? His people. Not all people. His people. That's significant. His people. And those were his people who received him when he came. He came to his own received him not, John said, but as many as did receive him, they became sons of God. And those were the ones that Jesus came to redeem. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the Jewish word Joshua, and it's pronounced in the Hebrew, Yeshua. But it's Joshua in English, and that word Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Over and over in the Old Testament, redemption was promised. From Exodus 6:6, you see, redemption was the promise of the Father or of God from the very beginning. From Genesis 3, when he spoke to Eve and said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was God's way of saying redemption will be accomplished. And he told Moses, or said to Israel in Exodus 6, I'll redeem you with a high hand. Redemption runs all the way through the Bible, which is another word for salvation, of course. Psalm 130, there's a line that says, God will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. I wonder if Joseph knew. Wouldn't you like to know what he really thought? You know, I mean, this is something that didn't happen every day. Never had happened before. Never has happened since. I wonder what he thought. That, do you think he laid hold of the fact that this was what they'd waited for? It's just interesting to think about. But he heard the angel say, he will save his people from their sins. That's a big order. He, this child, this infant, of course he wasn't going to stay an infant. I know I've told everybody I've ever spoken to, but I think it was one of the cutest things this. Every year Christmas plays, you know, at church. I thank God I'm been delivered from Christmas program. Anybody have to give a Christmas program? You have to give a Christmas program? Mercy. But every year, you know, it's the same thing. You build a manger and you put bathrobes on some kids and you put a doll in that manger and you have these processionals and everything and everybody stands around and cribs and oohs and ahs at the baby Jesus. This little boy asked his teacher, said, Miss Goff, no, Jesus, never get no older. You know, there's great theological truth in that. Right, I mean, we regard him as the babe in the manger and never think about him as being the king of the universe. But nonetheless, this baby, this child, will save his people from their sins. My, my. And here in verse 22 is the first of the 16 times now that we'll find this phrase. This took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying that it might be fulfilled. See, the big job is fulfillment for the Jews to see and to believe. So you can't make it any more realistic than to prove it by the Bible. Mm-hmm. We swear by that, man. We said, well, I'll show it to you in the Bible. What Matthew was saying, I'll show it to you in your Bible. They didn't call it Bible. They call it Holy Scriptures. As it has been recorded in the Holy Scriptures that the prophet said this. This is what is happening here. And, of course, this is Isaiah 7:14. This is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And Emmanuel, let's get to that. What a beautiful word. He said, behold, and that's the strongest language that there is in the Bible. The very strongest. When you want to behold something, it means sit up and pay attention. Now look at this that's happening. He said, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now let's turn back for just a minute to Isaiah chapter 8. Well, we might as well look at 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You know, the setting of Isaiah 7:14 is just so exciting. The prophet told the king, old Ahaz, he was trying to get him to trust God for deliverance. They were in warfare and their enemies were surrounding them, and the prophet Isaiah is trying to get King Ahaz to seek God. God's able to help us. He'll deliver us. He said to Ahaz, said, ask God for a sign. Oh, Ahaz, he tried to be so pious. He said, oh, I wouldn't want to trouble the Lord with a sign. No, I wouldn't bother the Lord with that. And Isaiah says, you know what? Says, you're not only trying the patience of men, you're trying the patience of God. Mm-hmm. And then he just, like a sounding trumpet through the eons of time, old Isaiah sounds it forth, and he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for a sign, the Lord will give you a sign. And he said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then he talks about the character of the Lord. And then over in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, the settings of these things are exciting. Isaiah is talking about peace and the coming of the Lord. The first two or four verses, my, that first verse is good. He's talking about prophesying the coming of the Prince of Peace. He said there'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earnest, in earlier times, he had treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he'll make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that have walked in darkness will see a great light. Boy, he got excited. And the light will multiply the nation, increase with gladness. They'll be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of the harvest and so forth. And he said that all the battle clothing would be rolled up and burned. I mean, this is going to be peace he's talking about. Mm. And he gets down to verse 6, and he says the reason why the peace is coming, because it says, for unto us a child is born. Well, that doesn't make much sense to the carnal mind, does it? Mm. How can a child being born bring any peace? But this child's a peace bringer. He said, unto us a child is born, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And said, better than that, there'll be no end to his government. You know we're still in it, don't you?
Yeah.
That's the best news I can tell you, that Jesus is in charge. No matter what a mess it looks like, it's his mess. He rules and reigns. And Isaiah prophesied. He said, of his government there'll be no end. Forevermore, our God reigns. That on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it, he says, and I love that last line, he said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know what zeal is? It's God's holy energy. God's able to accomplish it. And then in chapter 8, back to chapter 8, and verse 10, he says, he says, make a plan, devise a plan, but it won't work. State a proposal, but it won't last, for God is with us. And that's where Emmanuel comes into the scriptures. And verse 10 has a note in the margins that where God is with us is translated from the word Emmanuel. So back over in Matthew's gospel, Matthew saying, this happened so that it was, could be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. So what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah 700 and some years ago is now happening. Mm-hmm. Brother, I've been excited, wouldn't you? I would rather say, well, the Old Testament prophet spoke it, and here you and I are getting to see it. You know, I was thinking tonight about how we used to go to church, and meetings like this with such an air of expectancy. We absolutely walked on the air. Remember? For 3 or 4 or 5 years or longer, there was such an expectancy in the air. We were not looking for the Lord to come back. It wasn't that. It was just the fact that we had lived to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that life had become real and meaningful. And we never knew what was going to happen or who it was going to happen to. And just couldn't wait to get there, and didn't want to leave. I remember staying all night long in a meeting. I mean, didn't get home in time to do any more than brush my teeth and change my clothes and go to work. No, we made it fine. And you know, we've gotten so sluggish and lazy, and we just take everything so for granted anymore. But imagine if you were living in the day of fulfillment, and we still are. Why aren't we excited? You know, I'll stay excited. You ought to stay excited. It'd give you something to think about besides just paying the bills and meeting the demands of life. But there's an expectancy when you see something happening that God has said would happen. This, he said, is to fulfill. This took place so that what the prophet said could be fulfilled. I want you to turn with me for just a minute to the 24th chapter of Luke, and there's one statement there. One sentence that's so precious. Luke 24, and it's verse 44. This is the beautiful story of the Emmaus Road. It's one of our favorite, very favorite accounts in all the Bible. Yeah, we walked on that road and stopped there and taught about the Emmaus Road and looked out and saw the Emmaus Road. Do you remember? 24:44. And Jesus had appeared to them, and you know some of the things that... verse 25, he says to them, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Slow to believe, foolish of heart, and slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. And there it stood in their midst. Mm-hmm. And he had been crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and had joined himself to them walking down the road. And they did not recognize him. And they could not believe what he was saying. And Jesus called them slow to believe and foolish. Slow of heart, foolish men. That they would not believe what he had told them. But then on verse 44, and you know, he cooked breakfast for them. They had some fish there, and he broiled the fish, and he took a piece of fish there. And no, it's John where he cooked breakfast, I'm sorry. He ate with them. He came along and showed them his hands and his feet. And he said, "By the way, y'all got any breakfast?" And they brought a piece of fish, and he ate. Now he said to them, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Matthew says this happened so it could be fulfilled. What God spoke through the mouth of the prophets, 1 of 16 times.
Thank you. Yeah, verse 45 explains.
Then they are open their eyes. Is that what it says? Yeah. Oh yeah. Let's look at that. Right. Right.
I remember when
that happened to me. Don't you? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, and he has to do it. See, some of the most learned theologians in the world today don't know anything about reality. Dr. Kagyang. John Hagee says Dr. Superduck. Where he got that. But he has to unlock the mystery of this mind in order to see him. He opened their minds and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ must suffer and die and rise again the third day." And they understood it. He opened their minds. That is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Now, Mary, back to this happening. This happened to fulfill what was spoken. There were lots and lots and lots of boys named Jesus. And there still are. Yeah, and in the Spanish Latin American countries, you'll find Jesus on the first base a lot of times, you know, in the baseball game. You ever notice that? Yeah. Jesus, the Mexicans say, the Spanish speaking people. But it was a very common name. But Mary's Jesus was called the Christ. Mm-hmm. He was a different Jesus. And Christ, you see, is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. He was Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus was his human name, just like yours is David and Terrell and whatsoever. And Christ was his official title. Savior was the official work that he'd come to do. And Emmanuel, the fourth title designation, means he is with us. Mm-hmm. See, that's the most beautiful. He is not from removed way off, not some guru or some idol or some great person that's untouchable. He is with us. In verse 24, now Joseph was schooled in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. We don't know what he thought, but we know that he knew it was real. See, regardless of how impossible it may have seemed, he knew enough about God and about angels and about the Holy Spirit to believe and to agree. So he takes Mary, and the Bible says she remained a virgin. And you know that is sweet, sweet, sweet. Because if they had sexual relations, then there might have been some doubt that the Christ was really conceived of the Holy Spirit. But knowing what God had said and knowing and understanding the impact that it would have on humanity in some small measure, he chose to allow her to stay a virgin so that there could be no doubt about the Lord Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Barclay, in his good little book, says the Old Testament believers realized that the Holy Spirit was not only the creative force of God's energy and dynamic that had created everything, but that he was also the revealer of truth. See, it was the Spirit that taught Old Testament men how to discern truth. They also knew that when the world was created, that everything was done by the Spirit of God. They also knew that the Spirit of God had created man. Old Job said, y'all remember Job? Job said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. A lot of folks don't know that yet. The Spirit of the Almighty gives me life. He has made me. They also saw the Spirit as the agency of all creation. Now listen to this. When old Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones, and you remember that in Ezekiel's prophecy, he describes how they are to come alive, and then he hears God saying, I will cause spirit, breath, ruach, it's all the same word, to enter you, you dry bones, and you will live. See, Joseph had a handle on that Old Testament mentality about the Spirit. So in Matthew's story, see, there's a whole lot more to Jesus being born. If the Holy Spirit is what leads men to truth. Now get a hold of that. Wake up, get a hold of that. The Holy Spirit. The Old Testament folks knew that that was the agent of God's truth. He was by the Spirit. See, Peter, I think, says that knowing scripture is of any private interpretation, but was given or written by holy men of old as they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's as Old Testament as it can be. So they had a greater understanding of the Spirit of God than we'd give them credit for, and that's why Joseph didn't jump up and say, you kidding? I ain't gonna believe that stuff. When this angel of the Lord came to him and told him what God through the Holy Spirit was doing, because they knew that he was a communicator of truth. So the birth of Jesus is the Spirit of God operating as never before. He in the womb of Mary was bringing truth to earth in the unique way that he had never done it before. But Joseph knew that if the Holy Spirit was God's energy in creation and that he had done everything else, that he could believe the angel, that he was bringing the truth, God's truth to men. And God's Spirit will lead God's men to see truth and nothing else will. It will lead men and lead God to men. It is the only way. Friends, you can nag and fuss and fume and plot and plan and leave tracks laying around and put the holy oil on their pillow. You can do anything you want to. But if the Holy Spirit does not lead men to truth, they will never find it. The Old Testament people had those that believed had a grasp on it. See, Jesus was and is and will be the truth that came to earth. See, the Holy Spirit brought him to the womb of Mary, and the reason why he didn't just snap his fingers and he'd jump out like, you know, some of these genies that jump out of these lamps or that you rub and some of these other crazy things that happen. He had to become one of us. See, he was not a freak. He was not some magic person or some magic fairy kind of person that just appeared from around a trunk of a tree. He became one of us in his condescension. He had to be us so he could pay for our ransom so that we, by the grace of God, could become a part of his family. See, this thing had never happened before. Only Jesus. It will never happen again, and the reason why it never will happen again, because all things are fulfilled in him. And when all things are fulfilled, you don't need to do anything else. All things are fulfilled, everything's filled up. Paul got a good grip on it. He said, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't you love that? All of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. As far as it was, I talked with Brother Eccles about that about 20 years ago. And we just got to talking about it. And Brother Eccles said, well, you know, Sister Farrell, what that means. I said, no, tell me what it means. He said, it means that as far as it was possible for God Almighty to indwell a human body, he was in Jesus. But Jesus could only walk from Jerusalem to Jericho. But he said God would have been there instantly. He was limited in his flesh. But as far as it was possible to put it in a body, all the deity and the wonder and the character of the Godhead was in Christ. Think about that. It's big, isn't it? All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. That's why it never needs to happen again. Everything's fulfilled. And even though this was a one-time thing, it made sense to Joseph after the angel told him. See, Jesus was born king. He was king in the manger. He was king in the womb. He was king in eternity. I don't want to get excited. But he was born king. And chapter 2, we won't get into it at all. But it's interesting to see that the first people who came to greet the newborn were highly educated, highly respected, scholarly people who knew philosophy, astronomy, science, called kings. They were called kings. Now, we put a lot of tradition around them. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it were three of them. We don't know how many of them were. They brought three gifts. So, you know, we've made a picture of one bringing gold, one bringing myrrh, and one bringing frankincense. It doesn't say that at all. But it's interesting. Now, the most interesting thing about it is that these first guys to come and see the Christ child were Gentiles. Isn't that something? And another thing that is so interesting, the earthly king of Palestine was Herod, and he hated the Christ. And here, these Gentile kings came from a long ways. God showed them a star, you see, and they said, well, show them how to get there. They came from a long ways, and they brought gifts and showed their adoration for the Christ child. And here, his own people hated him. See, Gentiles sought him and found him and adored him. But the Jews sought him and tried to kill him. Well, we'll do chapter 2 and maybe whatever. Thank God we finished that. Did you? Well, you didn't waste your time, did you?